Okay, thank you.
Thanks, Patty. Good to see you all. I'm Steve. I'm the senior pastor here. Glad to be spending this time with you. I want to mention, too, on the announcements front that Easter's coming up in a couple of weeks, and there'll be all kinds of neat stuff happening around then. A few friends of mine and I will be leading our Seek class for people in the front end of faith. It kicks off right after Seek, right after Easter. I'm definitely like struggling with the daylight thing. Lost an hour of sleep. I'm feeling that. But anyway, if that interests you, I think there's information in the program. We have a new website going live in about a week. We're really excited about that, so make sure you check out Reservoir Church sometime like Saturday, Sunday, Monday, depending on exactly how the details that work, but you'll see some new cool stuff up there as well, and that'll be a great tool if you find folks that are interested in this community. There'll be probably some shareable content on there and stuff. Easter is the week that tends to be more people here than any other weekend, and a lot of people find that that would be a fun time to check out church or stop by church if that's not a regular part of their life. So I encourage you, if you have friends that think they might enjoy spending a little time with us on Easter, there'll be info up on our website, and that'd be a great thing to point people toward. We'll also have a couple extra services that week. We'll have a Thursday evening meal thing that you or a group you're part of or friends could show up at, and then we'll also have a Good Friday service 2 weeks from this past Friday in this space from 7 to 8, kind of a shorter and more interactive service around the symbolism of that day that might be rich for you as well. So there'll be info in that and this week's events and happenings, I expect next week's as well. But before we continue on, and certainly before we get to Easter, I want to share with you another story today around this season we're still in called 40 Days of Faith. So we're pushing into some spiritual practices together. There are Bible materials on our website out on the table. And many of us are praying for God to do something in our lives along with in other people's lives as well. And you've heard from some different people this season who had some neat experiences last year. And you're going to hear from another one this morning. So I'm going to invite our friend Kim to the stage. Come on up, Kim. Someone didn't want you to come, but I think yeah. It's going to work out well. So, Kim, could you introduce yourself? I've just mentioned your name.
Sure. This is easier the second time. I'm Kim, and Steve's my neighbor, and my husband and daughter over there, and it's good to be up here.
Great. And Kim, I know that before last year's 40 Days of Faith, there's a story that kind of goes back away before that. And so could you tell us a little bit about some of the, I don't know, like the complicated or challenging stuff that got you to where you were last year?
Sure. So I met my husband later. And so when we got married, we really wanted to have a child together. And so we got married, and then I got pregnant right away, had a miscarriage. A few months later, I got pregnant, had a miscarriage, and then it went like a year without getting pregnant. And I was like, you know, God, like, what's your plan? Blah, blah, blah. And he said, you'll be pregnant within 3 months. And so 2 months later, I was pregnant. And then 10 weeks later, I had a miscarriage. Oh. So that was like really hard. And I was like, really wanted answers from God. And I was like pissed. but that was actually... I'm usually the kind of person, like, I have to understand things before I can let them go, but I felt like God was like, you know, you have to make a decision, like, to just trust me without the answers, and so it was actually, like, one of the most kind of, like, it really stretched my faith, and he gave me the strength to just, like, trust him without the answers, yeah.
So yeah, and I'm like, so, like, I know this story's gonna go somewhere else, but I'm so moved by this part. I mean, if, like, everything about it, like, this experience of, like, did God answer your prayer? Like,
yeah, well...
Technically, and yet not. And, like, you hung in there, though, right? And clearly you're experiencing God hanging in there in that space with you.
Yeah, like, I was really... It's like Jacob. It's like I was really struggling with him. Like, really, really, really struggling. Like, I was swearing at him and all sorts of things. And I was just like, well, why? Like, why would I just have, like, a miscarriage? And why would you do this? And I still don't really have that answer, but... But what came out of it was I just felt like it was an opportunity to kind of just unconditionally choose God. Mm. And I've actually had a lot of peace, like, since making that choice. Oh.
So let's fast forward to then about a year ago. We're in this 40 Days of Faith season. And what are you praying for around this time last year? And how'd that go for you?
Yeah, so then I had the miscarriage, like, May 2014. And I knew that I had to, like, my husband and I had to, like, investigate whether adoption would be an option. And So we went to meetings, and pretty quickly, like, God led us to foster adoption. And I love the mission of it. And I always had this feeling like my heart was in my throat, and I realized, like, that's the Holy Spirit, and He just kept leading us. But every step we took was kind of exciting and terrifying. And then we come to the Leap of Faith last year, and you have to take these special classes to be a foster, for foster adoption. So we're taking these classes, and we finished our home study, and that landed us like in the beginning of March. And our desire for 40 Days of Faith last year was to be matched with a child, but I had a lot of, I had like a mustard seed of faith, because I'm like, wow, like a lot has to line up. Like I have two stepchildren who are older, and it all has to, you know, work. And like right around Easter or 2 weeks after Easter, we were matched with our daughter. And that was just like incredible, because it was better than I could ever have imagined. And I can't, like, I would love Skyla, like, she's like my biological daughter, and it just, and I just continue to see how God just like blesses each member in our family. So it's just been really interesting. And I guess the big takeaway is that, you know, years I've been praying for, you know, a child, but this is like how God wanted to pull it off. And I always remember what Charles Park says, like, he always talks about, you got to give God wiggle room. So there's a tussle there, but
I'm feeling some feelings this time around with everyone who's in the room here. So she's pretty amazing, isn't she?
Yeah, she's really great.
Kim, that's really beautiful to me, how much joy you found, like, in this kind of complicated story with God. But
yeah,
it's beautiful.
And it took a long time.
Yeah.
Like, really long time.
Yeah.
Because I even when I was 5 years old, I had this dream. So.
Wow.
Yeah. So.
That's pretty amazing.
Yeah.
I don't know where to end. That's just pretty amazing. Why don't we end there? So, let's pray for Kim and for everyone involved here, and just that God would kind of keep working in our lives and whatever we're praying for these days. So, yeah, God, I'm just feeling really, really moved at your goodness in Kim's life and her family's life. And I don't want anyone in the room to feel a little too much attention focus on them, but I'm just really grateful for everyone's part in the story. And yeah, God, thank you that you can hang in there with us when we're upset with you. And thank you that you can hang in there with us when we're feeling distant, and also when we're angry, and also then when we're just so grateful. And thank you, God, that you're alive and that you desire to connect and be with us. And thanks for your generosity in that relationship as well. Obviously, thanks for how Kim has discovered that. And we pray that we would discover more and more of your generosity and goodness to us as well on this day and the rest of the season until Easter, and forever beyond that as well. Yeah, and God, if you could be give me a favor today. I'm still feeling a little mildly spacey on this whole time change thing. And so whatever we all need today, we pray that you'd supply us with just that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Kim.
Thanks.
Let's give Kim a hand. Yay! So I'm going to like change course to something like much less fun for a second. I don't really feel like it anymore because I'm in a different mood, but I'm going to take us through there. I think somewhere good. So I'm going to stick with it. So I want to start with this year's election cycle. Because this year's election cycle, I found, has been especially nutty. I don't know if you felt that way. I was watching a few minutes of one of the debates with my two sons recently. Hey, Zeke. Hey, John. Anyway, they're doing their own thing back there. But other 9/11, this is kind of the first time around in an election cycle they've been interested in this sort of thing. And in one of the bits of debates they caught a moment of civility, just like a quick moment where one candidate actually answered the question they were asked by a moderator, and then another candidate answered the question they were asked, and actually they didn't interrupt each other. And my sons like caught the moment. They're like, one of them said, "Dad, they actually answered the question they were asked." And he was really surprised. He's like, "I didn't think they did that in these things." I was like, "Who knew? There you go." And then the other one was like, "Dad, I think they could be friends when this ends." And I was like, "I don't know, but it sort of sounds like that for a second, doesn't it?" And then, you know, it took a different turn after that. But they caught a really interesting moment. And I feel like in recent years, those kind of moments in the political sphere have been rarer and rarer. We've seen fewer of our elected officials be able to practice empathy toward people who see things differently, or practice civility with one another. And fewer of them seem like they could be friends with someone with whom they publicly disagree. And apparently that is, in fact, what's happening in Washington, D.C. as well. And I can wonder, maybe these folks are leading our society's constant bickering and polarization, but I actually think maybe they're just mirroring it. I picked up a copy of The Globe, an actual newspaper, at a coffee shop this week, and they had this piece about how difficult people are finding it to have friendly talk around politics this year in particular. Here's one quote in their story. Someone said, "I've lost friends on Facebook. I've lost friends on Twitter. I have stopped talking to, or I'm talking a lot less, to friends in real life." So that experience of people kind of cutting each other off or keeping a distance from one another because they can't see eye to eye on things. Seems like it's happening more this year. Someone else, talking about a particular candidate, and I don't think who the person is not important, but they say, "You just don't ask. You don't want to know. The possibility that they are a so-and-so supporter is such a horrible thing." And it's like this experience people have, like, I don't even gonna ask my friends what they think, because what if I'm horrified by the answer I hear? Like, can we still be friends? Sometimes we can't help hearing. If you're like me, some of us have the good fortune of friends who can't stop talking about politics. So I have a friend on their Facebook feed, that's all they put out there, 5, 10, 15 articles a day, all more or less different versions of the same piece, really angry, really opinionated, and really kind of slamming the opposition. And this is a lovely person I really enjoy hanging out with. I actually agree with many of the points of view inside some of these articles, and yet I've considered blocking this person on Facebook, at least for a few months, because it's just draining to just see the same thing, like in the same tone, over and over and over again. This happens with my family as well. Those of you that I know, I think I'm not alone in this. Like many of you, when I get together for a family birthday party or some kind of other gathering, we're aware that there are these third rails in dinner party conversations, like these political figures or points of social, religious, cultural controversy that kind of bring out the beast in all of us. So our voices raise up a little bit, we let opinions fly. I've noticed no one ever changes their mind in those conversations, and yet we all just get really heated and kind of wait for the dessert so we can sort of eat off the stress in the room. Because I'm a pastor, I get exposed to this kind of thing in religious circles as well. So I might hear from some organization I'm connected to or be at a meeting and discover I'm with people that would only consider me as part of their tribe or part of their religion, really, if I were to agree on a particular theological or a political position that they hold. I've been told that I can no longer have a professional relationship with another pastor because our church doesn't hold a position on something that's very important to them. And I found it's not just religious conservatives who do this, they're kind of vocal about it sometimes, but people on the other side of things as well. I was at an interfaith event recently, and I struck up a conversation with a lovely older woman from another church in town, and she told me about her grandchildren. She explained that some of them didn't share her Christian faith. And she respected that. She felt like they needed to find their own way spiritually in the world, and she hoped that would work out well for them. But the thing that she didn't understand, the thing that caused her great sorrow, and she was open about this, was in thinking that two of them were active Republicans. And like with a straight face, she said, "I just grieve that they've not found their way, and like I don't know if they'll ever come back." And I just thought like it was, you know, easy to laugh or something, but it was real for her, like that was the greatest pain. I think there's the old adage that if you try and have a conversation that involves sex, politics, or religions, like in a public gathering, it's never going to go well, so I'm breaking all the rules. I'm about to stream to the third topic here. Talk about politics and religions, because in broader social circles, I find those actually come up more around me. I find that a lot of people aren't interested in talking about sex at all, because it's awkward. We had a little neighborhood dinner party at our house recently, and our neighbors, Kim said we're neighbors, our neighbors Kim and John were there, and my wife Grace tried to bring up a topic related to sexuality, something she was really passionate about. And there was definitely some interest, but the table got kind of quiet. And like, you know, the conversation sort of died down because people didn't really know how to engage that conversation. It was awkward. So I think interestingly, like topics around sexuality that, hey, Grace, I'm not even going to get there. So, because we just repeat that moment. But it was good. It was important. I'm going there. We obviously didn't work this out. But it was like a really valuable and important topic. But I think, oh, people aren't used to talking about things related to sexuality that actually might matter, that might be worth talking about. But when it comes to like issues, hot button issues that might relate to sexuality, like people can have a lot of opinions and they can sort of blow each other out of the water over it. I find in religious circles particularly, there's a lot of arguing and a lot of division that happens around sex, around who should have it, when they should have it, who they should have it with. I don't know about you, but with all these things, I find the tension that these things raise and all of the disagreement like really tiring and rather limiting. I've been asking myself for years now, like, do our disagreements need to define us? Do we have to just wall off into smaller and smaller circles of people that think and act and have opinions just like us until we're left with like one or two friends in the world? Or is there hope for learning how to get along across serious difference, for being united around something bigger and better than just our own opinions? We're talking this season about the 3 days in the life of Jesus that change everything. And we've been exploring some of what the death and rebirth of Jesus might mean for us. And I'm going to come back next week and take kind of big picture on the story of God with us that I think we'll find encouraging. But today I'm going to take a beat on what God's story in Jesus can do for the gift of community. How is it that the no condemnation and no separation life of Jesus that I talked about last week can help us with all our tendencies toward mutual judgment and mutual conflict and bickering? And this is exactly where Paul of Tarsus goes in his letter to the Romans, the bit of the Bible that we've been reading this season. Because the Romans were facing many of the barriers to civil society and community peace that we face. They were just facing them in their own first century context. So this letter was written to house churches in Rome, each of which had maybe 10 to 30 people that would gather in them. And there are huge class differences between these communities. So some of these churches gathered in the homes of privileged Roman citizens, folks that experienced the power structures of their society working for them. And then some of them met in the tenement apartments of slaves and former slaves, people whose economic survival, people whose access to basic human dignity was tenuous. And these folks didn't see eye to eye on politics or religion or much else then, just as now. Additionally, the majority of the folks in these communities were Gentiles, were non-Jewish, Greco-Roman folks who took an interest in the good news of Jesus as they saw it. But a significant minority of them were Jews from Jesus' and Paul's own background. And these Jews and Gentiles both loved Jesus, but they had disputes around moral issues that were very important to them. Things like what kind of foods God prohibited and how they spend their weekends, which these kind of issues may not sound significant for us, but for Jews, these were things that cut right to the heart of their cultural and religious identity. And for both of them, this meant that they basically could never eat together or worship together. It's a pretty limited spiritual connection you can have with someone else when you can never share a meal together or go to the same church or hang out on the weekend. And this troubles Paul for a couple of reasons. On a practical level, he's planning on visiting soon, and he wants these folks to support him as he travels on from there to Spain, which in Paul's mind was the farthest west reaches of the known world. And it was important to his sense of life mission, of calling from God, to get the news of Jesus throughout this whole world as he knew it. And he would need his friends in Rome to provide him like financial and logistical support, and he's trying to get them to get along so they'd be able to do that. But I think maybe even more than that sort of practical, timely reason, the Romans' divisions and arguments trouble Paul because they're disempowering the good news of Jesus. Because Paul, like Jesus himself, seems to think that one of the main ways people will discover Jesus is through the love of Jesus' followers. But people don't love very well when they won't eat together, or they won't worship together, or when they're too busy arguing and judging one another to do anything else. And so this week, we're going to look at how we can find another way forward together. I called the talk Sex, Religion, and Politics. Can we ever get along? And in some ways, there's some false advertising. I'm not actually talking in depth about sex or religion or politics, all of them super important topics, and they'll all have their place here at different times. But today, I want to ask what we do when our families or our friends or our churches find we're different. And find that we disagree, even about things of great substance. And I think Reservoir Church has actually learned some things in this regard that can make a pretty unique contribution to our current church, to many in our communities, and maybe well beyond that. I think we found some alternatives to walling ourselves off from other people. And I'm hoping that today we'll all come away with some tools and maybe some motivation to live and thrive in richly diverse communities. So let me start taking us back to Romans for a minute. Near the end of Paul's letter to Romans, Paul explains how the good news of Jesus can have a really practical impact on how communities handle difference. And this whole section is really the climax of the letter, runs for like 3.5 chapters, chapters 12 to about halfway through chapter 15. And we're going to look at excerpts at the end of that section today. The ones I'll read are in your program, but I'll kind of read and comment back and forth if you want to follow along. But Paul begins this bit like this. He says, "Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand." So pause there and give you a little context. It appears that the Jesus people in Rome have picked up these lovely little nicknames for one another, the strong and the weak. Obviously, this reflects the point of view of the so-called strong, and it's clear that in their case, these differences are largely ethnic and religious. And Paul picks up their strong, weak language for a minute, though, and he's exaggerating. There's no one in Rome that would have eaten only vegetables, and there's no one that would have eaten everything out there under the sun, but he's basically referring to Jewish background believers who kept strictly kosher, no unclean foods according to their tradition, and no meat sacrificed to idols, which in that society would have meant like not very much meat. And then there's everyone else. And what are these groups doing now? Well, largely they're despising and judging one another. I found those two words interesting. I was talking with a couple recently, and one of them is from a conservative religious background, and one of them is from a secular atheist background. And we were joking about these words and how different people treat one another and how they disagree. And they felt like conservatives will tend to judge other people they see as lax, or maybe they see as irreligious. And the thinking in that judgment is like, you are not a decent person. But they're like, oh, liberals express our judgment differently. We just express it as condescension. Sort of like, well, you must not be a real person. And I thought, well, Paul thinks this kind of line of thinking back and forth is crazy. He uses this master-servant analogy, asking like, who made you the boss of one another? He says, like, you're not, right? And even maybe more powerfully, he says, why wouldn't you welcome one another into community? Community where you're not trying to persuade and not trying to convince one another, because that wouldn't be real community. But he says, why wouldn't you do this? Because God has welcomed all of you. So there's an argument for welcome and for mutual respect. Like respect really moves beyond tolerance or beyond acceptance because of God's universal welcome of all people. And Paul continues moving from diet to like Sabbath and holiday observance, stuff that's right at the center of the Jewish tradition. And he says, I'll pick up the passage here, verse 5. He says, some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will be accountable to God. I think this is really radical thinking in Paul's context and in ours. He says, oh, that bit of the Ten Commandments about taking a day of rest, a thing that's been at the heart of God's expectations for Jews as they understood them. He says, oh, on that front, do what you got to do. Figure it out for yourself. Do what makes sense. And I think he's not being flippant. The advice would be to seek God about how we govern our time and about the rhythms of our work and our rest and our worship. This is important. But it's clear to Paul that it's not important that they all do that the same way. And Paul says, don't spend your energy on your neighbor's behavior, because again, that's God's business. We'll all be accountable to God. We can trust God as everyone's ultimate judge, including our own, because he's the only one who can judge fairly and do that well. I think Paul implies we might want to remember, too, that if we're busy critiquing or unwelcoming someone else, that we're going to be accountable to God for that kind of behavior, too. And so Paul gives us a sense of what to do and what not to do, I think. And I'll read a little more, picking up in verse 13 here. He says, let us, therefore, no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin for one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. And blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat because they do not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So you've been traveling on the Bible Guide with us this season. You know, Paul is like really dense argumentation. So there's more here than we'll be able to pick up in a few minutes right now. But I want to focus in on what Paul says to stop doing and a little bit of what he invites people to do instead. He says again, stop passing judgment. I think this must be really important to Paul as it was to Jesus because he says it again and again. I think maybe Paul just knows how hard it is for us not to despise and judge those that we disagree with or that are different from us. And Paul too says, stop upholding stuff that just serves your own interests. I think this is fascinating because Paul, if you picked up on it, will say, like, with this whole food thing, I know what's right. Right? Paul says, like, nothing's actually unclean. Like, he has his own. He's kind of figured it out. And if anyone would have the right to, like, take his own convictions or kind of moral standards he come to and impose that on anyone, like, Paul's a Bible writer, right? He could have just, like, solved this controversy and said, actually, this group's wrong, this group's right, do everything like this group. But Paul is like, well, I think I'm right, but y'all just get along. Like, let each other have your own convictions if you're sincere and if you pursue God and you don't, like, just try needlessly trip one another up. This is a really powerful thing that a Bible writer is doing that. I think of an analogy. I think with this whole food thing. Imagine you're in a family that loves to eat meat. And you don't just love to eat meat, like you like the taste of a good bacon burger, but you actually think eating lots of meat is best for your health, as some people do, right? There's a range of opinion on this. And you think, like, if people would just eat more meat, they'd be a lot better off. And those vegetarians, like they're really, like, out there. What is wrong with these people? They should pull it together. And then you have some vegetarian neighbors, and you invite them over for dinner, and you're like, surprise, like, I'm going to show you the light tonight. And you give them a plate full of burgers and sausages and chicken, and you're like, okay, eat up. Now's your time. I'm like, I don't know. You'd probably lose your neighbors, right? Or at least you'd lose them as friends, right? The chance that you would, through that action, convince them to not be a vegetarian anymore, like, what are the odds, right? Like, I don't know. Pretty low. I think who will ever be our friends if we put our principles above the people? And Paul says, knock it off with that kind of thing, because that's what's happening in Rome. He says, God's work in people is too important for you to insist on your own principles above them. I love the line where he says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God, which is the people here. In case of the Romans, if you're in the majority culture and you eat whatever, like, don't run over the scruples and conscience of your Jewish house church members when you throw a meal together. Include them, accommodate their conscience and lifestyle. They're the minority community in your setting. Like, bend over and make it work for them, even if you don't share their opinions, even if you think they're unnecessary. And similarly, I think he says for the Jewish Sabbath-keeping members, the implication for them is, like, don't judge the rest of your church as sinful because they don't follow that part of God's law the way you do. Paul says, actually, even with this thing that's in the Ten Commandments, seems like one of the biggest deals, Paul says the details actually aren't important. People can honor God in their own time, in their own way. Do not for the sake of, and I think you could fill in the blank for you, any issue you think is really critical, politically, religiously, socially, do not for the sake of that issue destroy the work of God, which is always people God is building up. Instead, Paul says, start doing what's best for other people's spiritual lives in addition to your own. Include them in community. Focus on Jesus together. Start doing what will bring greater peace and joy and rightness in the whole community. Focus on what binds you together. Again, Jesus in this case, Jesus' mission of radical love. And then he also says, in that context, develop your own convictions and really stick to them. Like, best as you can, discern what honors God. Discern what is right in the world and do that. Don't violate your own developing conscience and keep learning from God. Keep pursuing Jesus, but also don't insist on that same exact pattern for other people. Respect other people's journey of doing that, even if they work out the details a little differently. Let me give one more excerpt from this section that I think kind of sums up the whole point of the thing. Paul says, this is in 15:5, the last bit in your program. It's okay, something just fell over, we're all good. Like, heart tremor there. All right, here's what Paul says. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So harmony and welcome, and peace and inclusion are the big buzzwords for this diverse community. Paul says God will help them be that way. And why? Well, ultimately, because it will bring glory to God, he says. The world will be impressed with God when God's people find peace and find inclusion. The world will recognize the presence and power of Jesus when the Jesus followers practice harmony and practice welcome. This passage and the way it brings the teaching of Romans to a climax has actually been a really important one in the churches in this Blue Ocean Faith Network we're part of. The passage has been a foundation of how our church and a number of other churches have sought to navigate diversity of opinion and conscience on different issues in churches. My friend Ken Wilson, for instance, wrote a book called A Letter to My Congregation, where he fleshed out this Romans picture of honoring our own conscience and practicing welcome and inclusion of people who might think differently on an issue that's controversial in the community. And Ken called it third way, because he meant not needing to all be conservative or all be liberal, but making room for difference, making room for diversity of practice and opinion on matters that not everyone in a church is going to agree upon. So in the past, for instance, churches had divisions, like large divisions, over when you'd baptize someone, how you'd practice this ritual of water that symbolizes new life and symbolizes a union, an intimate connection with Jesus. In our church, we tend to baptize people when they're old enough to make that decision for themselves. We tend to dunk them underwater for a second in doing that. But we have people around this community who are baptized as infants. We have other people who are baptized by a little sprinkling of water on top of their head. We have other people who have never been baptized. And this is an experience of baptism we recommend to everyone, but we're not taking a stand on that. We're not making a certain kind of baptism a requirement around here. We're happy to accept difference, even for this ritual that's been at the center of our faith tradition, and that in the past at least, and sometimes in the present, groups of churches blew up over. And Ken said, this way that churches at their best have tended to handle controversy. Applied this, I think, so helpfully to questions of sexual identity and of same-sex relationships in churches. Ken and the many, many others who found his work really helpful simply noticed that the Bible doesn't have a ton to say on this topic, and that the best Christian scholarship actually disagrees on the meaning of the bits and pieces the Bible has to say on this topic, and that sincere followers of Jesus see differently on these things as well. And so he urged churches to practice welcome, as Paul said, to fully welcome and fully include same-sex couples and LGBT persons in our life, in our ministry, in our leadership, while allowing all people to continue to hold whatever their conscience tells them and however their life with God directs them. And so that's what we do around here. We have a diversity of opinion and conscience on just about everything that you could imagine and the hundreds of people that call this church theirs. That's part of what I love about this place. But we know that this church isn't a place where we're called to judge one another. And it's frankly also not a place where we're supposed to be changing one another's opinions or legislating other people's lives. I think today's scripture is really clear on this. Church is a place to welcome people as God welcomes them. It's a place to enjoy the gift of community amongst people of different lives and different values and different consciences that we might have, just as the Roman churches did. And I think for what it's worth, this is actually an exciting and rare way of doing community life. It's interested a lot of people. And so Vision New England, for instance, they're a regional umbrella organization for churches in our part of the country. They invited me to give a seminar at their conference this spring on this third way stuff, because lots of churches are like, how do we do this? Like, how do we find a way forward with disagreement on fill in the blank? And so I've been really excited to have some opportunities to start to share this with some folks around New England. But I'm interested in how living this picture of unity amidst difference creates the possibility for good community, of growing discernment and learning, and the power of God across all kinds of difference. When I take this outside the realms of sex and religion and politics, I realize the place I've probably learned the most about community with difference has been in my own 19-year-long marriage. So I have got to just point out and say that I love that this church has quite a few interracial marriages in it. It makes Grace and I feel really at home. I feel like all those of you that are married that didn't find your way into the best kind of marriage, you know, like I know what's right and what's best like Paul, but I will welcome and accept you in your non-interracial marriages as well. But, you know, it's been kind of a special thing for us that, that's been, you know, happening for quite a number of people around here. And, but I've learned, you know, really any marriage, if you get married, is going to be a cross-cultural marriage. Because hopefully if you marry someone, they didn't grow up in the same family as you. And so even if you're, you know, the same race and raised in the same town, have all kinds of things in common, you come into that relationship with all kinds of different experiences and values. And marriage, if it goes well, is really an experience of forging community across difference. Grace and I have discovered that we're probably about as different as people can be. Certainly more different than the average couple. Not just like obvious stuff of race or culture, but we score as opposites on pretty much every known personality test. My wife has trained in many of these. We've taken a lot of them. We wake up on most days with like very different ideas about what a beautiful day would look like and kind of how we want to spend the time. And we used to find these differences totally maddening, and on occasion, we still do. But we've learned a lot. And one of the biggest things I've learned is to appreciate what grace brings to the table rather than to judge it. Or maybe I should say one of the biggest things I'm learning still. Right, couples can have a lot of conflicts. Couples can have a lot of conflicts about money, for instance, and we're no exception. Especially early in our relationship, we had all kinds of conflicts about money. And now, ironically, we're maybe more similar in this regard than most other people we know. We're both really pretty frugal people by nature. We both enjoy being generous with our stuff and our money in pretty particular ways. But when we met, I was essentially an ascetic. Is that how you say that word? Like the person that wants nothing. I spent something like $20 a week on groceries. I never bought new clothes. Like I would wear stained and ratty clothes like indefinitely forever. I could have lived in a little no furniture hovel with no possessions and like been at the center of my happiness. It's kind of a, you know, kind of the kind of guy I was at that point. Whereas Grace liked to shop. Wasn't like she spent much money on anything. She's the genius of thrift shopping and secondhand shopping and sales and all that kind of thing. But it used to be that when she spent money, even little amounts of money, I would get annoyed. Even other people's money. Like when we tried to do a wedding gift registry, you know, to sign up for things people would give us. And we're in the store, and every time something would like make its way into the registry, like I would fuss and fight over how much it costs. Things, again, we were never going to buy, right? And to the point we had to like leave the store, and Grace had to go back, and like, what a chump. You know, she had to do it all by herself because I just like couldn't make peace in that arrangement. Because I was holding doggedly to my principles of like unusually extreme simplicity. But one day, a few years into our marriage, I had this like finally light dawn on Marblehead moment. I must have been praying and had God put this into my head because I was not coming to this conclusion on my own. But I realized, like, are my principles more important to me than this person? Or do I want to choose my wife, my remarkable and smart and beautiful and good wife and a good relationship with one another over these abstract ideals I have that keep creating conflict? And actually choosing that, actually doing that every day was not easy, but making that choice became pretty easy. Because I think in any kinds of relationships, we learn that there are a lot of different ways of thinking and a lot of different ways of doing things. And we encounter difference if we start to grow up. We learn that difference does not mean we're always right. We can learn to say, at first at least, that's not good, that's just bad, it's just different. I want to postpone making a judgment. I think the Romans had to learn to do this in their communities as well. If they were going to learn to get together and support Paul's mission, if they're going to get together and love one another and love their city and become a picture of the love of Jesus, the conservative minority had to stop getting annoyed at the people who didn't eat kosher. And the liberal majority had to stop judging those conservatives who are so scrupulous about following all 10 of the 10 commandments. When we're able to do that, I think the gift we get and give is tremendous. At the gift we get, I'm learning more and more to appreciate the wonderful ways my wife is different from me. I'm so thankful for that now. I love the way she furnishes our home. I love that she makes sure my clothes don't get too ratty when I let her. So it's my fault if they do. I love that she has an eye for beauty. I appreciate that when I want quick fixes to our kids' problems, she actually wants to probe further and find out what's really going on. I appreciate her pragmatism, that grounds the idealist in me. And her insight into how things actually are, as opposed to my tendency to only see them as I want them to be. Like, there's so much gift I get in our difference. But I don't get any of this, or much of any chance of a relationship at all, if I can't welcome this difference, but if instead I try and judge her or change her. I think the same is true with communities. Like, when we welcome people in Jesus' name, we notice what's different in them, but see if we can learn from it, rather than trying to change or judge them. I think then we have the chance to make acquaintances and friends we never would have had. We have the chance to get an experience of and demonstrate civility and respect and love in a world that sorely needs all those things. And that we'll see them, I think, as deeply reflective as the heart of Jesus, and that attracts people to the good news of Jesus as well. I'm running a little long, so I'm gonna try and be quick here, but I wanna flesh this out a little bit. There's like a whole string of little fill-ins in your program, and you'll see them on the slides as well, but I wanna paint a picture of what trying to live this way has looked like for me, or how I've seen this function best in our church when I think it has. My first thought today is don't universalize your own experience. Right? Don't assume like your own experience is the normative one that everyone else is gonna agree with. I found this often in like discussions of politics that people tend to start them assuming everyone thinks just like them, and then there's that awkward moment where the person who hasn't been saying anything speaks up, and they're actually like everything that people have been making fun of or assuming no decent person would ever think. And like then the conversation kind of stalls out. You like, don't know where to go from there, right? It's helpful to take a step back and not universalize our own experience, to assume in any setting, even with people you've known for a while, that, oh, maybe actually other people have a different way of seeing something I could learn from. Secondly, it's just that. See every interaction in your life with other people as a learning opportunity. I was in a community group in this church once, and had the most beautiful experience. I was talking to one person in the group about a friendship they had started with someone else. I noticed they were kind of hanging out and giving each other rides, and I said, tell me, what's this like for you? Because it's obvious they were really different. They didn't get along at first. It's actually like I've never had a friend like that. And he named some very obvious ways. They had very different backgrounds and styles, whatever. He's like, it's been so sweet. Like, I never would have chosen a friend like that in a million years. And that was the kind of person as a kid, like, I thought was ridiculous. But I'm like, this is a really good friend. And I'm so grateful for that person and, like, how that's made me see the world. And I was like, yeah, like, I think that's part of what we're shooting for. That's like a real success story, to see what you can learn from people you didn't know you could learn from. I think thirdly, choose people over principles. I think this is a big one. I won't say much more because I kind of talk about my marriage and stuff, right? But to choose, the people involved are much more likely to be much more important to God than principles that might separate you from them. See if you can join God in choosing the people over the principles. Fourthly, leave judgment to God. A little anecdote here. We offer a class called Reservoir 101. In which we kind of explain the full story of this community and why we do things the way we do them and how to get involved. We'll offer that in April, right after Easter, April 3rd and 10th. You can sign up, take that if you haven't yet. It's pretty fun. But on occasionally, someone in that class will say, so Steve, like, when do you start telling people what's wrong? You know, what's wrong with them? And I was like, I don't know, like, tell me more. Do you mean, like, what's wrong with you? Like, when do I start? Like, would you like me to? Like, tell me more. Like, what's wrong with you? Like, I'm happy to weigh in if that would serve you. And they're like, no, 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 that's not what I meant. Actually, I feel very convicted sometimes by things you say. I'm kind of growing in this community. I feel like I'm becoming a better person here. So I say, great. They're like, no, 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 but when will you start telling people what's wrong? I'm like, oh, you mean other people, right? They're like, well, not really. But then there's this issue they name. And it's usually not an issue that has anything to do with their own life, but it's an issue they're passionate about. They're like, when will you talk about that? I'm like, well, likely never, at least the way you want me to, right? And usually that's a separator. Some people kind of breathe a sigh of relief, and they're happy to stick around after that. And then some people, they never come back after that moment. Because, say, I don't know, we try not to do that here, actually. We're trying to follow what I see, best I understand, is the way of Jesus, the way of Paul, and the way of Romans, to point people toward a living God, to encourage people to follow Jesus, and to kind of let the chips fall where they may, and to not legislate the details of that process and the convictions and lifestyles that should get everyone. We like pretty consciously trying to avoid doing that. Because I think we're trying to apply what Paul says. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Don't get so hung up on an opinion about an issue, however important it seems to you, that you'll destroy what God's doing in the lives of actual people, that God may be leading on a somewhat different path. Instead, big idea for Paul is this fifth point here. Pay attention to your own developing conscience. Like, pay a lot of attention to God's own moral and spiritual development of you, of how God's growing you, about how God's teaching you to actually follow Jesus, to move closer. Like, focus in on that, not on the development of other people's conscience. Like, God can take care of that. He's much better than you or I will be at that process. Sixthly, resist the impulse to tribal separation. I think tribal separation is the way of our world, but it's like evolution in reverse, right? They're like, we just have this longing to kind of return to the ways of our primitive ancestors and only be around people that are exactly like us and go to war against everyone who's different. And that's like a huge human impulse that just kind of always crops up again and again in any diverse society. I think we have to resist that impulse. That's the way of doing what Paul says not to do in Romans 12, a passage we didn't look at today, where he says, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world. Like, be self-conscious about not just turning into the way things run out there. Like, do things a little differently. And I think that's a particular way we can do things differently, to resist the impulse to always withdraw from someone that we find threatening or we disagree with or sees things differently. Instead, I'm going to give you two thoughts about hanging in amidst difference, and one I'll kind of breeze over quickly, although I think it's important. The other one I'll say kind of a bit more about. But one of them is to hang in with your family for your sakes and for Jesus, actually, to hang in with your family. I think families, at least in my experience, in a culture where there's increasing polarization, become one of like the last places of groups of people you didn't get to choose, right? You're born into that family, and like Uncle so-and-so, who's kind of crazy in this way, and you know, cousin so-and-so who you just offends you every time they open your mouth, like they're still in your family. There's no getting rid of them, right? And I think a lot of us struggle with that, right? Because maybe we struggle with judgment for our families because they just reject the kind of person we've become. Or maybe we struggle judging them because we just despise some of the dynamics we see in the whole family or in certain family members. And I think we'd be advised, like, hang in there if we're in a family like that or we find difference. Because there's something for us in that. And there's something, if the love of Jesus can be exhibited to help people hang in there, that's going to be really good. I am not, like, I'm kind of preaching to myself. I'm not consistent at this. But when I feel like I embrace this Romans teaching in my family life, when I enter into a larger family gathering, like not trying to persuade anyone or not trying to convince anyone, but simply to welcome them in Jesus' name, to enjoy being with them, to develop my own conscience and to trust that God's going to do that with them, like, I just have a much better time. I love my family more. They love me more. They find me more pleasant to be around. And I think we have a better chance of seeing Jesus doing something in our system. The other thing I want to say is I want to extend that out a little and invite you to go deep with one church and stay for your sake and, again, for Jesus. Now, maybe this is like a preaching to the choir moment because I'm talking to people that are in the room in this church, so maybe you're doing this already, but I've started to notice that people can move around from church to church pretty frequently, or at least when they're not thrilled or when something comes up in that community life, or frankly, someone like me from a setting like this says something that they disagree with. They're like, oh, that's a sign I'm in the wrong place because I don't agree with these people anymore because they said X. It doesn't matter if you said 30 other things some other time that people agreed with. It's like the X that is offensive, like that's a sign I'm in the wrong place. Like, where can I find a church that's more like me? And I just think, hey, if there are people that need to do that or want to do that, fair enough. I respect that journey, right? Other people, though, kind of also never go deep in one place, but they kind of sample between churches. They stay on the periphery of just one. But I think doing either of these, like kind of blowing out when something offends you or when you hear something you disagree with, or kind of never really going deep, but kind of bopping from place to place or staying on the periphery, it's a great way to never really experience deep community in a church, right, over many years, because that's the only way you get it. It's a great way to never be part of the mission of God in a community, because God actually, like Paul with the Romans, can't really get anything beautiful done if people don't stick around and push past even when little conflicts or misunderstandings come up and kind of find their way to find love and find unity and find Jesus together, even in those things. If you keep your distance or if you just move on, you'll miss those things. But if you kind of stick around, and I'm making this like bald invitation to everyone, like, do that here. Like, if you stick around, you get a chance to move past these moments of like, could I actually go to a church with that kind of person? Or could I go to a church where Steve says whatever thing I said that you don't like? And they, I don't know, I think you can, because Jesus is here. And Jesus is in other churches too, so you don't have to do it here, right? And Jesus is a lot bigger than our differences. And Jesus is an incredible source of kind of love and power to live a different story in the world, which I think people really want and find beautiful. And so I invite you to find your way into that story and to do it here if you like. And I'm going to pray for that as well as we move on in our service. So if you can join me for a sec, I'm going to pray for us. And this is not what I was thinking to pray, but I feel like the first thing, God, that I'm sensing you may be doing is that there are people in the room who've experienced the other side of this. They've experienced significant judgment or rejection because of how they were different or a point of view they came to which they felt was not accepted. I pray healing for that. I pray those of us that carry the either pain or anger of having been, to our mind, judged or rejected, I pray that we would find you welcoming us. Jesus, welcome each person in this room to your arms, to your heart, to this table, the symbol we're about to engage in, communion, representing your body and blood. Welcome us to that table, whether we feel like we deserve it or not, but your presence for us, your love for us, you to be inside of us as we recognize we take this food into our bodies. We pray those of us who have been on the flip side of that, of doing some of the judging or rejecting, that you'd heal that as well, that you teach us to live at peace with one another and in community. And Jesus, I pray that you would continue to write the story in this church that I feel like I've definitely seen and want to see more and more, that we could be a place where your presence and your love has a great deal more power and significant to us than any different cultures or different takes on religion or different backgrounds that we may have. I pray, Jesus, that you would build a powerful community of acceptance and of love and of you with us that could just give a huge gift to our city. Yeah, build something here, Jesus, that will be a real marvel, a real beauty. Amen.